Marcellus to get the sound right.
Okay, we're going to just test for a minute before we begin.
Hello? There we go. Well, I'm glad to be with you. Before we go back, and I was just going to get on one knee for a minute because of all the victories, but oh, man, what a cultural situation, huh? Patty and I are very privileged to serve the Lord internationally, to oversee the network in the United States. We're not planning on giving that oversight up, but we do have to share it as we're growing and as we spend time in Israel. Some people know that the Lord has constituted me to be a teaching machine, and I think Ralph has taken that even farther. And I just teach courses and teach people and teach everywhere I can go. I actually maintain a full academic load as if I was a university professor in terms of the number of courses I teach in colleges and graduate schools, but they're located in different parts of the world. I do it a couple of times a year in Israel in different schools, and then I do it in Odessa, Ukraine, Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, Brazil, Argentina. So we make the rounds of teaching, and it's quite an intensive responsibility, but we love it. You know, we have under Mike the Messianic Life Institute that has some of our courses, but we're going to replace them with new recordings, not just in pictures. We're doing them in Dallas, so he'll not only have the ones from the 1990s, 1980s, so we'll have new stuff for him soon. And it's been an exciting life, overseeing congregations and really helping to bolster the works in Israel connected to Asher and Trader and Eitan Shishkoff in the north, who you know came from us here in Maryland. So that's what we're doing. We're delighted to be in oversight over you. I haven't had to give a lot of intense involvement because things have been governed well, and Mike is here giving oversight as well, Dr. Rudolph. And you sometimes know the importance of apostolic oversight when you have a crisis, but you haven't had many crises. The last crisis you had was when we pulled Michael out of here and said, guess what, Ralph? You've been running from it for years, but this is it. This is your destiny. And it's gone well, right? But he was a little bit skittish about it. That was the last big thing. So we're glad to see what's happened with Ralph's leadership. Now, I wanted to talk today about biblical love. So, Father, I ask that you would just come upon us, give us a sense of your grace in understanding this in the name of Yeshua, because this is probably the most foundational thing that we can teach. And I'm going to be walking around, so I don't know how that'll help you, but do the best you can. Biblical love in the name of Yeshua. When I was a child, the word love was very much connected to warmth and affection, receiving kisses and hugs from my mother and father. And when my father died, I was attracted to men, especially in junior high school and high school after I accepted the Lord, who were kind and loving and would give time and attention to me. And there was a quality of warmth and affection that I associated with the meaning of the word love. Can anybody relate to that? All right. Now, when I got to college and I studied theology, I was made to understand by one of my favorite professors, who I later served as an assistant in the philosophy department, that God is not an emotional being. How many have ever been taught that? How many have ever heard that? That God is beyond human emotion, and therefore love in its ideal sense is dispassionate. Not passionate, dispassionate. That God God's love means that he seeks our good, but not that he's warm and fuzzy and loving and huggy. And so my idea of God that I had as a child seemed to be very strongly questioned. But when I read the Bible, it talked about God's eyes going to and forth throughout the earth to see those who would be faithful, and that he would love them, and that he would get angry when people violated his love, and that he would bring judgment, but that if someone was favored, he would love them. And in the Bible, it looked like God's love was very emotional. How many realize that? But I learned that we must not take those statements of the Bible seriously because they are anthropomorphisms. And therefore, these are just analogies, but we have to interpret them in terms of understanding that God is timeless, that he's impassive, that he's eternal, and that he is not affected like we are, that he is changeless, and therefore that we must not think of God in terms of these emotions that the scripture talks about. And then as I got into graduate school, I began to question this, and more I began to believe, as C.S. Lewis said in one of his writings, that God wants us to take these anthropomorphisms seriously as the highest way we can understand God. Are they exactly literal? Are God's ways beyond our ways? Is God in his own being something beyond what we can understand? Yes, but there is a dimension of truth in the emotional presentation of God and in our understanding from when we're growing up that love is connected to an emotional favor, desire, warmth, affection, and all those kinds of things that we connect to love. Now, but it leads us with a problem because the world is very interested in love too. I think that the reason the Beatles sang a song like "All You Need Is Love," "All You Need Is Love, Love, Love Is All You Need," the reason they sang that is because they probably had some memories when they were being loved, and that was about the best thing that they could think about, and they wished that everybody would just love and be loved, and if we could just get into this love thing, everything would be all right. And they also sang that, "Don't you know it's going to be all right?" And they also worried about love when they're my age, 64, and asked, would they still need them? Would they still feed them when they're 64, which I am? So we find that down deep inside, the Beatles were just a group of singers that were looking for love. One congregation in the Christian world wanted to be hep so that they decided to change the words a little bit and sang, "All you need is God's love. God's love is all you need." Now, we can understand somewhat that love is emotion, and we learn from David Harwood that the biblical word from love, if anybody went to his seminar for the Institute, anybody go to the Institute with David, a few of you, that love is an emotion word, and that the word ahava is not distinct in meaning from agape, despite all of the teaching that's out there. Ahava and agape, same thing. Agape is used to translate the word ahava from the Hebrew into the Greek in the Septuagint before the first century. And that love is a word that we can use generally for things that are pretty mundane. Like for me, if you knew me growing up, one of the things I loved is I love cheeseburgers. And a lot of those cheeseburgers were stored for years right where, you know, they go. I was probably the Wimpy of the Messianic Jewish movement, if anybody's old enough to remember him. Yeah, he's still popping burgers. Now, I popped burgers like people in my generation pop pills, you know, but anyway, that's something else, you know, because we were the tune in, turn out, turn on, and all that, drop out. But I didn't do that. So, you know, you can say, "I love hamburgers, I love that person, I love Ralph, I love sunsets, I love my wife, I love my puppy," and it's the same word. But when the Bible talks about love, it's seeking to turn us toward a directive love and to value what God values. And I want us to do a study today. What I'm going to do, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, okay, first of all, so you can get it, because we don't have a lot of time. First of all, we're going to do a little bit of an inductive Bible study, especially in the writings of John, which are the best writings to understand love, but not only John. So doing the inductive study, so in other words, point one, the Bible evidence, what does it say? Point two, we're going to look at a definition of love, and we're going to press that definition, because if we don't get the right definition of biblical love, meaning it's directed love, not just the emotion, but where it's directed, if we don't get that correct, we're going to be all messed up in terms of trying to deal with all the wrong things that the world says about love. And then lastly, but not least, we're going to talk about how we can be changed so that we can become people of love. Because, you see, it's hard for us to love the way the Bible says we should love. So somehow God has to help us to do that. Now, I want to begin by turning to Exodus chapter 34. The great story of Moses wanting to see God's glory. And God grants him his wish, and we read about what God says concerning himself in this passage of Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, which is one of the very most important texts in the whole Bible. And I want to read it for you. This is what the Lord said. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord," and if you know the Hebrew, this is the holy name of God that we don't pronounce, Yod Heh Vav Heh. "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." Now, this is a classic passage in Judaism, very important in Judaism. This is known as the 13 attributes of God passage. And I would encourage you not to try to count them during the message, because it's hard to know how you get 13 out of this, just 13. But it is called the 13 attributes passage. But what's noteworthy about this passage is that there is a major key, if we talk symphonically or in terms of music or a sonata, a major key and a minor key. The major key is the love of God. The minor key is that God will punish sin. But the major key is the love of God, and it's so much more major that the minor key that God will punish sin pales in comparison to the love of God affirmation. And I think this is exactly how we should always see it. I would say this is the most foundational text in understanding God in the Hebrew Bible. And I'm going to read it to you again. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and some think this means to the thousandth generation, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So God's love is so great that he forgives our wickedness, rebellion, and sin. But if we do not repent, if we do not turn to God, if we do not receive his love, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So you see, the text is saying you can have your guilt removed and you can escape punishment. But if you refuse, he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished, but he punishes the children and their children for the thin sins of the fathers. Now, we're so individualistic, we don't care about this. You know, the people taking their Social Security checks are, you know, they're going to protest any cuts because they don't care that much about the grandchildren. We live in a strange age. Because, you know, in the ancient world, you cared much more about your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren than you did about yourself. And the text here is a warning that if you don't repent of your sin, it is going to have an effect on your grandchildren and great-children intergenerationally. It's not saying that God is unjust, because God says in many passages in the Torah that the children are not to be punished for the sins of their parents and vice versa before the courts. But in this passage, it's showing us that sin gets into the DNA of the children and passes on, and that it has a half-life, and until there's repentance and cleansing, it's going to pass on intergenerationally. And the reason this is there is not to show that God is harsh, but to motivate people to turn to God so that that wouldn't happen to their children and grandchildren. When we understand the emphasis on the love of God here, but also on God's judgment and his punishment of sin, we immediately have something that contrasts with the spirit of our age, that love is not incompatible with there being a place for judging sin. The Torah is so clear on this, and it repeats it so much, that one of my favorite professors, who I became close to at Wheaton, I took his course in my senior year, at the time he wrote a book called The Gospel of Moses, and then he wrote a commentary on the book of Deuteronomy that shocked the publisher. The title of his book was Deuteronomy, The Gospel of God's Love. And the publisher, who didn't understand the Torah, said, "You mean the gospel of God's law, don't you?" And Dr. Schultz said, "No, I mean the gospel of God's love, because the Torah is a statement primarily about the love of God. The essence of the Torah is God's love." Wow. You don't hear that a lot in the world outside of the Messianic Jewish community, do you? It's sad, but we should. Amen. We should. He got it right. And, you know, there are professors in the Christian world that get it right, and I can list a bunch of them. But unfortunately, in popular Christianity, there's no concept of this, that the Torah is a book, or is five books, about the love of God. We could say in Genesis chapter 12, "For God so loved the world that he chose Abraham to bring blessing to the nations of the world." It's all about God's love. All right, now, so anyway, this is an interesting beginning, and because of the nature of God's love, he tells us not only are we to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and might, but that God loves us, and then we're told that we're to love our neighbors as ourselves, then we're told that we're to love the stranger because we are strangers in Egypt, so love is something that is commanded of us. In other words, we have to focus our affection, our desire, our love on others that God specifically designates, but our greatest love is to be reserved for God. Now, that still doesn't give us a definition, but it's giving us something. Let's turn to the book of John, John chapter 13, and we just note that Yeshua had washed his disciples' feet, and we're going to come back to that. He says to his disciples that if he washed their feet, they should also wash one another's feet. So there's something connected in love to serving one another. And then he says in verse 34 of chapter 13, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And then he says in verse 15 of chapter 14, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." This is very interesting, because We usually, in popular thought, think of love and obeying commands as being polar opposites. This is never the case in the Bible. This is the case in popular culture, and it's the case in popular forms of religiosity. But in the Bible, the commandments and the love of God are never opposed. So Yeshua can say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. One time I was talking to a messianic Jewish leader in Israel, can you believe this, who was influenced by these trends, and I was talking about discipleship and the commandments of Yeshua, and he said, commandments? Is this about commandments? I thought it was about love. Sometimes it's shocking to live in Israel, you know, in terms of some of the influences that have come in there. And I said, oh, I'm so sorry. But I didn't come up with this. It was Yeshua who said, disciple the nations and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. So Yeshua is saying again and again to teach obedience to what he has commanded. And here he says, if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. And by the way, we shouldn't think that, as some interpret it, to get out of the text again, that the only command we have to worry about is loving. Because when Yeshua says, if you love me, you keep my commands, he emphasizes the love commandment as the first of all. But he never says, by the way, you can forget all of my teaching and just love each other. You can just carve the Sermon on the Mount out of your Bible. You can just rip out what I said in Matthew chapter 5, 17 and 18 about applying the Mosaic commandments as is fitting to the kingdom coming. That's what he's teaching in Matthew 5 through 7. You can just forget all of that. Just love each other. Forget all the rest that I've said to you. Ignore it. But Yeshua gave a lot of commands. He gave many other commands other than the command to love, but all of the commands need to be understood in the context of love being behind them all. And then he says in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own, but they belong to the Father who sent me. Then he gives the wonderful promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is a key to being able to love. And then he says in verse 9 of chapter 15, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. And then he speaks about calling them his friends and letting them know what he's doing. So we see that love, as Yeshua is teaching it, lays down life, lays down one's own life for the other, and that the foot washing was in the context of showing how he was laying down his life for them. It wasn't just a matter of showing humbleness by being willing to deal with smelly feet. And I think sometimes we don't get the context that foot washing means I'm willing to lay down my life for you. And it's very superficial when people do this compared to what Yeshua is doing, because the foot washing is going to lead to him actually giving up his life in crucifixion for the sake of love. So greater love has no one than he lays down his life for his friends, and that we are to do the same. All right, we're getting a little bit more information here to help us form a definition. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to connect this thing about love and commandments, which is the only way you can get it right. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning or practices sin. No one who practices sin has either seen him or known him. So therefore we understand if sin is the breaking of the law, the one who is following him is not breaking the Torah, is not breaking the law, either the law of his commandments and what he taught or the application of Moses as is fitting in the new covenant order, which is the way I like to put it. All right? Let's come to chapter 3 as we continue in verse 15. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. And this goes back to the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? That hatred is the root of murder. This is how we know what love is. Yeshua HaMashiach laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Oh, where did John get that? Well, he heard Yeshua teach it. If anyone has possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? So here he connects love to pity or empathy for the one without possessions. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Okay? This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, if we feel our heart is condemning us, false guilt, how do we get past it? Because we know we live in love. When we're living in love, then we do not have fear of condemnation. Many people have taught this passage in terms of, did you say a prayer and receive Yeshua? Then you don't have to worry about anything. But that's not what the passage is teaching. The passage is teaching that the one who walks in love has confidence with God. So he says in verse 21, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his son, Yeshua, the Messiah, and to love one another as he's commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. Then verse 7 of chapter 4, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. We'll just read it. We'll take the time. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 13, we know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. Verse 16, and so we know and rely on the love of God, the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we have confidence on the day of judgment. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, he hates his brother, he is a liar. Now, God has many attributes. But in the Bible, the only attribute that is spoken of as essentially God's nature is love. That God is, as to his nature, love. And again, it's connecting loving with how we treat others. It's connecting loving in terms of our heart for others. It's connecting loving to obeying his commandments. All right, let's turn to the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and Shaul is teaching there that love must be the motivation for seeking God's power in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That if it's not motivated by love, it's going to turn sour. And what he says about love is astounding, but we oftentimes don't get it because we're too familiar with a passage. And sometimes we have to ask the Lord to give us the grace to be astonished again and to wonder before a passage that's as great as this. If Shaul never wrote anything else and this was attributed to him, he would forever have been one of the most famous theological writers in history from just this one chapter. And here's what he says about love. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains and have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I am nothing. Here is how we come to understand that my professor's definition of love, which is to seek the good of another, is not adequate. Because you can seek the good of another through mental calculation concerning what's good for them. You can seek the good of another because you will be thought well of if you do so, so it can be motivated by pride. It can be motivated by a desire for religious status. This is why people don't like, quote-unquote, do-gooders, because they perceive the status issue behind their motivations. He says, I can offer my body to the flames and have not love. And are we seeing this literally today in the Muslim world? Lots of them are offering their bodies to the flames, but it is not motivated by love. Certainly not by love for the ones that they're going to blow up with themselves. Here's what he says about love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And of course, this is one for the New York police. So we must note that they must be walking in love because it says it always protects. That's the motto, right, on the police car? Always trust. Always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled, and where there is knowledge, it will pass away. And then his great conclusion is, now, these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Now, when you look at all of these texts, I believe a definition of love arises from these texts, and there are other texts that we could go over, but for time's sake, we're not going to. But I'd like you to write it down, because I think this is what the Bible would have us understand about love. Love is the compassionate identification with others that seeks their good, guided by law. You think about this, you can really press this definition, and I think it never fails. Biblical love, the love that God wants us to have, is compassionate identification with others that seeks their good, guided by law. Now, I have to unpack this definition. This is my second point. I have to unpack it. Compassionate identification. The ability to have emotional feeling for the other. A feeling of care, of affection, of identification, and what they're going through. And you can feel the compassion rise in your heart. So there is an emotional dimension to this that must be part of it if it's to be right. The ability to put your feet in the shoes of the other person. the ability to imagine what they're going through by the help of the Spirit of God. And if they're in victory and having a wonderful time, to rejoice with those who rejoice. There's an identification. You're coming along in passion with them when they are rejoicing as well. And it's an identification with the other that seeks their good. My professor was right that love does seek the good of the other, but it's not without emotion. It seeks their good, and we have to understand what their good is. What is their good? The good for another person is that they would fulfill their God-intended destiny. Good is a destiny word. I seek to help them, to support them in fulfilling their God-intended destiny. And we're going to come back to that, but I can only know what the destiny is for human beings. I can only know what is good for them if I'm guided by law. Now let me give some examples and we'll continue along the line of the definition. If I say, I believe that the human being is made male and female so that many people will fulfill their physical distinctiveness of male and female in a loving, committed relationship of marriage, and that the physical expression of love is to be limited, in, you know, the full physical sexual expression of love is to be limited to men and women in a committed covenant relationship of marriage. That God's destiny for human beings with regards to expressing that dimension of love and passion is to only be in a covenant marriage between a man and a woman, and in, according to the teaching of Yeshua, monogamous. One man, one woman. Now, if I say that in certain circles, I will be accused of practicing hate speech. I think that when I say that, I'm acting in love because I'm seeking the good of people guided by law. But I'm told I'm being unloving. How can you be so unloving as to deny two men that kind of intimate fulfillment with each other? If that's the way they are, how can you be so unkind? How can you be so unloving? And we hear these stories all the time, and it's tragic, much more today than you would have heard 30 or 40 years ago, where you have a pastor in a congregation, a rabbi in a synagogue, who makes the decision that the woman he's married to is not the woman that God intended for him, not his true soulmate, like the governor of South Carolina, remember that a couple of years ago, and that he really believes that his true soulmate is his secretary. Now, what really has happened here is he's been neglecting his family and his wife. He's a workaholic in the work of the kingdom, supposedly. And so what happens is that they're critical of him and they feel like he's not measuring up. And he isn't providing for them the emotional and involvement kind of support that he should have. So what happens is that from his secretary, he's getting adulation and praise all the time. And, your messages are great, and you do so much great work, and your counseling's so good. And lo and behold, a bond is formed with the secretary, and now he feels she's a soulmate. And he says, although it's sad, it wouldn't be wrong. And, of course, God would not deny me the fulfillment of being married to my true soulmate, my secretary, and therefore he will forgive me if I leave my wife. And besides, divorce is not a worse sin than others. It is. The idea that all sins are created equal is another wrong understanding of theology out there in the larger world. All sins are sufficient to put you into deep problems with God if you don't have them atoned for, but all sins are not equal. How many of you know that if I lusted a woman in my heart, but I don't actually do the physical act of adultery, it's not as bad? Yes, it's in my heart and it's going to be judged, and it's as if I did in me, but guess what? It's much worse if I do it. come on. You know, so much stuff that's said out there that we buy into in the culture is not even common sense. Just think a minute, and you realize how stupid it is. If I have murder in my heart, it's just as bad as if I kill the guy. No, it isn't. It's worse if you kill the guy, because he's dead. Sometimes we're so stupid. You wonder why it's hard to convince people of our faith sometimes. Yeshua is trying to get us at the roots of murder. So it's compassionate identification with the other that seeks their good, guided by law. And we have to look at this idea of destiny, because God has a good destiny intended for every human being. In some regards, that destiny is the same for everybody. He desires everybody to know God. He desires everybody to be in a community of love where they love one another. He desires everybody to have basic provisions so that they're not in poverty. He desires for everybody to find loving fulfillment in this life. He desires everybody to find a vocation or vocations where they can be productive in this world and make the world a better place because of their productivity. He desires everybody to learn how to live in love. But then he has many differences of destiny. He does not have a destiny for me to bear children and to nurse them. Hello? There is a difference between men and women, though our society is doubting that one too. How unfair it is. Surely we can get surgery and make men and women more the same so that they both can have babies and bear or not. We're going to seek total equality. No. God has a different intended destiny for men and a different intended destiny for women. Homosexual marriage is not God's intended good destiny for anybody. So if I love them, I don't want them to miss their God-intended destiny by marrying a man. If a man marries a man, not his destiny. He might think it's his destiny, but it's not. Some people have the destiny and the gifting to be scientists. Some people have the destiny to be artists for God. Some people have the destiny to be entrepreneurs and to create businesses that provide for many people. Some people have the destiny to be employees and work in those enterprises. Some people have musical capabilities, and some people do not. Of those people, the Bible says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. That's their destiny. You see, I have to love within the order of God's law, because if love is not guided by law, then love devolves into mere human sentiment, and I begin to have an emotional favor toward what God does not love. You take law out of love, and love becomes a real problem. This helps us understand the issue with the animal rights movement. Sometimes I believe that God's intended destiny for a cow is medium cooked on my plate. Ooh. But because God values the creation, the Bible says that the person who walks with God is kind to his animals. But the Bible would therefore tell us that when those animals are killed for food, it's to be done humanely and not to cause undue suffering. So no, it's not in accordance with the Bible to beat the dog to death because it enhances its flavor as they do in the Far East. So you see, I also have to love the other parts of the creation as it's fitting so that I seek their good in terms of their destiny in God. But one of the issues about the seeking of good is I have to value things on the scale of worth. So that which is of the highest worth has to be loved the most. God is of the highest worth, so I love him most. Then comes human beings created in his image. Then comes the animal creation, and I love them according to the weightiness of their worth in God's scheme of things, and I'm not all confused thinking that all sentient animals have equal rights to human beings. Now you say, Dan, this definition, though, it seems to work on a human plane, but are you telling me that we're to have compassionate identification with God and seek his good? That almost seems blasphemous to think that we seek God's good and we identify with him. But you know, the answer to that is no. The definition fits our love for God as well when you think more deeply about it. Because God has declared what he considers his own good to be, his own destiny. And God tells us that one of the aspects of his destiny, we don't know at all, is that he wants to live forever in the midst of a loving, redeemed human community. So God tells us that we are to win others to the kingdom of God because God is enriched by an expanding number of people that are in the kingdom, and that he enjoys that, and that that is God's good destiny. So I have a compassionate identification with God, and I seek God's good by extending the kingdom of God. And my compassion is, I want God to be fulfilled, and what he has declared will bring him fulfillment. It sounds so human. It sounds so almost wrong, but I think it's right. You know, God says in Hosea that he suffers. He suffers because of human beings and the things that they do to him. He says, I'm torn within me over the sins of Israel, and I don't want to bring judgment, but I have to. That God suffers with us. That every human being that is tortured, that suffers, God suffers it in a way beyond human empathy. Because we can empathize with another person imaginatively, but God's empathy is direct knowledge in a way that we can hardly understand. So he suffers it exquisitely and perfectly, just as if it was his own suffering. That's why we read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We love him because he first loved us. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. Because this is the love of God. God's suffering love, the fullness of what God is like in his love, is revealed in the cross, in the crucifixion of his Son. And the crucifixion of Yeshua is God's own suffering. And therefore, if we have compassionate identification with Yeshua and what he went through for our own salvation, and we desire his destiny to be fulfilled, then guess what? Our love compels him to give him our lives. It really does fit in that direction. And it fits in terms of God's love for us, because we read that Yeshua is touched in all things according to our temptations and suffering, yet without sin, so that we can go to him with confidence. So God is compassionately identified with us and seeks our good, and we seek his good. Asher one day was speaking about Yeshua's desire to rule in Jerusalem. It beats me why it's more important for him to rule in Jerusalem than Washington, but God, he's declared that this is his intended destiny and that he considers this his own good, so therefore I want to work to give him what he has declared he wants, to rule in Jerusalem. And by the way, because Yeshua wants to rule in Jerusalem, that's why Jerusalem is such a hot potato. No other really good explanation. So you press this definition, And you look at what it means to be a loving community, and it's a group of people, all of whom have a compassionate identification with others, that seek each other's good. And that's the test of our community, to attain to this level of loving one another. Empathy, but not indulgent sympathy. Not human sentimentality that declines into indulging sin. Because we don't want people to sin, because we want them to fulfill their God-intended destiny where there is joy and enrichment and fulfillment. But how on earth can we as human beings do this? We read in Scripture that we love because he first loved us. So we have to find a way to enter into being able to love, because we're all messed up and we need inner healing and we need deliverance and we're just a mess. You know, we were abused growing up and this was wrong and that was wrong, and even have this wrong memory and that wrong memory. But ultimately, over the course of time, we should grow into becoming more and more loving. And you know, the Bible's answer to that, my third point, is that this happens through supernatural transformation. It's him doing it in us as we allow him to, and give ourselves into allowing him to transform us. So in Romans chapter 6, we read, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? And how will we define sinning here? It means going on living a life that cannot love like the Bible commands. If love is God's first command, then the greatest sin is not to love. How do we change this sin and come out on the other side to become loving? He says, by no means, we die to sin, to not loving. Let's put that in there. Because you see, sin is self-centered. It's not given in compassion toward the other. Don't you know that all of us who are immersed into Messiah Yeshua, or immersed into his death, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death? That puts to death the self-centeredness of our lives. In order that as Messiah was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, we may live a new life, might I say, a new life in his love. If we have been united with him in his death, we will also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self, self-centered, unable to love, all balled up and confused, was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to that self-centered sin. Because anyone who's died has been freed from sin. If we believe we died with Messiah, we'll live with him. In the same way, verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in the Messiah Yeshua. And the New Covenant Scriptures provide two primary points of focus for us. We could say foci for us. Two primary points by which we are transformed and given the ability to love wholeheartedly. One is our death and resurrection with Yeshua, that we actually have an experience of entering into that and coming through it and being transformed. And the other is to be filled or immersed in the Holy Spirit. So Romans 8 will say to us that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk by the Spirit. And it says that we are to be immersed in the Spirit, that we're to walk in the Spirit and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So the key issue is the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit that enables us to experience our co-death and resurrection in him. And it's an imaginative thing. It's described in Galatians chapter 2 in these terms. I have been crucified with Messiah. Nevertheless, I live. I still am living as a person. It's not like Buddhism. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Because I now live in the one who loved me, I now love. I've died to that old inability to love that's all balled up and messed up and concerned in a self-centered focus. And I'm released from that into a context of his compassion coming into me. And because he lives in me and we are one, Now when I see people who even appear to be unlovely and unattractive, I find compassion coming out of my heart for all kinds of people. But not a compassion that says, have a drink to the alcoholic. Not a compassion that says, indulge and go ahead and get AIDS to the homosexual. A compassion for the adulterer that he might find, or she might find, a way of fulfillment in fidelity. Because I want them to fulfill God's intended destiny. So let's give ourselves to God's love, and let's connect to the definition. Biblical love is compassionate identification with the other that seeks their good destiny guided by law. And if we can get this in us, we will not be confused by what the world says about it or what really poorly discipled believers say about it. Let's become this kind of people. Now, I'm sad I have to rush away. I'm sad. I wish I could spend time with you all after. But let's all stand together. And let's just ask the Lord for a immersion, a baptism in his love this morning. And maybe, Ralph, you can just take the community a little bit farther in this, in the weeks ahead, to just enter into this love. Father, we just come before you now. And we thank you that you've given us a book of love called the Bible, that book of love begins with the Torah, that it's all about your love. Now come, Holy Spirit, touch us with your love and with your grace and with your power. In Yeshua's name. Amen. God bless you all. Amen. Write the definition down. Take it with you. Seek to apply it. It will make a huge difference in your life. Amen.